Ooh, that's still on. Okay, I'll wait to touch it until... Okay, now I can... Okay, move it out of the way. Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Ruth? We're going to start our study in the book of Ruth. And just while we're doing that, I just want to thank you all for kind of your prayers. And it was a great time down at the Merritt Island Conference. I'm sure Clay probably talked about it on... Pastor Clay probably talked about it on Sunday. And I appreciate you're allowing me to go and do some of these things. I just let you know, for those of you that are a little bit newer here, I'm in my 12th year of pastoring here, senior pastor, and in 11 years, I had never left the pulpit for a personal reason, for son or daughter's game or event or anything like that. So the last two Sundays, Hannah had, long story short, she's on the equestrian team at Albion, and she pointed up, which means she got all the points necessary in the class that she was in, walk, trot, canter, to move up to the next tier, which is going to be jumping in walk, trot, canter, which she's excited about, but that also meant that she made regionals. And so that's why we went Sunday, because only six girls from Albion out of their 20-some riders made regionals, pointed up, and were able to do that. So that's a big deal, especially for her as a freshman. What an accomplishment. So thank you for allowing me to do that. And I know that you were blessed by John and Pastor Kevin, Pastor Clay. And I'm certainly blessed that I can do that. And we have men that love the Word of God that can stand in and teach and bless the congregation through the teaching of His Word. So... keep Beth in prayer. We went through that virus, and now she went to the clinic today. She's got strep throat. They're worried that it's possible bronchitis in one of the lungs, and they gave her some amoxicillin horse pills, 1,000 milligrams, which they gave me when I was pre-pneumonia years ago. And so she's under fire right now, and so we were blessed, but now back to reality. And if you're in Ruth, let's pray. Lord, we just give you this time, and Lord, speak to our hearts. What a great little book, Lord. What a blessing that you have given us in this book. And so I just pray that as we begin to survey this giant of Scripture, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us in our walk with you. Lord, if there are any here who have backslidden or are prodigals, Lord, we pray that you would speak to their hearts. Lord, the warnings go out through your word, but there's also the promise that there's a loving Father that's waiting for each and every one of us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time together. Lord, I just reminded that this is your house where you are to be honored and glorified. And Lord, so be glorified, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, there is a prodigal aspect of the book of Ruth. And I don't know that I'm going to get too far into that. But, you know, Ruth is a story. It's a love story. It's a love story of a foreign girl who left her culture of idolatry and paganism, ultimately to be redeemed and married to a godly man named Boaz. It's a short story, but it's packed with powerful truths about God's love for those who seek Him and His plan of redemption for mankind. In it, we find the genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ. Interestingly, it's through a foreign woman named Ruth, who was a Moabitess. It's the connector of the house of David with the tribe of Judah and the connection of Bethlehem to the cross. This is a powerful, powerful book. In Ephesians, we're told of the mystery of God's plan of redemption, that it is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. You know, it's interesting, and it just, as we were singing, God just kind of was revealing a little bit more of it. You know, in it, we also see that it was a Jewish family that would go to Moab, that God had His eye on, and would work through. Even though the men were lost, Naomi, the wife, would be connected with this young lady named Ruth, who would come back, and that God would use to bring Christ into the world, ultimately. And in it, we see this thing where Naomi is going to become, you know, a bitter woman, because she understands that the judgment of God had come upon her family. But it'll be through Ruth that God is going to refresh Naomi and is going to minister to Naomi through this Gentile or non-Jewish woman. And we see even in that the ultimate plan of redemption, and I talked about the mystery, but ultimately that God is going to use the Gentile world to make the Jewish nation jealous. And He's going to minister to the Jewish nation through the Gentiles, through those who come to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. We see the whole plan, the whole mystery in this little book of Ruth. It's blowing my mind. I don't know how long we're going to be in it, because it just the layers of the onion just seem to continue to be peeled from this as I'm going through it. The prophets, we're told, were not completely understanding what they were writing about. They knew that they were writing about the coming of the Messiah, that God's plan of redemption would be through the Messiah, but they thought it was only for them, that by their genes, by their being Jewish, that God was going to come to save just them, and everybody else was just fuel for the fires of hell. In Ephesians chapter 3, I know Pastor Clay went through Ephesians, but so rich, but this understanding, chapter 3, for this reason, I didn't give the overhead, we're just going to go through it, just kind of do an overview, get through the first couple of verses to set up the book. But it says, "This reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And as I'm reading this and thinking, you know, and going through Ruth, that mystery is bundled up in Ruth, man. It's just, and it's rich. It's just, and it's mind-blowing. And so he says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it was has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." And you think about it, the writer, the prophet, the one that was writing this down, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, I can imagine that this writer is thinking, why am I writing about such an insignificant person? You know, you can almost think about that. A Moabite named Ruth. Now, Boaz would have made sense. Boaz was a child of Israel. He was a wealthy man. He was not just wealthy in land, but he was wealthy in character, and he's very wealthy in wisdom. And it would, you know, when you look at, and we're going to talk about the kinsman redeemer, the aspect of what Boaz plays in proving the scriptures and the law that was handed down for those, the kinsman redeemer, that could redeem the land of those of relatives and stuff like that. So there is that there. And so the writer was probably thinking, oh yeah, okay, you know, Deuteronomy this, but without any real knowledge of what God was laying down. And He was laying down some heavy, heavy truths about how good He is and about His love and His grace and His mercy. He said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities, powers, and heavenly places," which is all, you know, this is according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you know, the purpose of writing this book was not foreseen. It was not understood. It was a mystery. And it wasn't a mystery like, you know, alien, you know, coming to earth, ooh, you know, crazy music and stuff like that. It's something that can be revealed. A mystery is something that can be known. And God made it known through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a picture of Christ and that work that God would do. Ruth is the Old Testament treasure map of the grace of God. As I was just praying about, this is the treasure map. This is the treasure map to the mystery. X marks the spot. The gospel of God's redemption hidden in a love story tucked in the Old Testament. Isn't that wild? And it's pretty cool. So when you think about it, we have this book that when it was being written, wasn't completely understood. It certainly supported the truths of the law that God had given, but unbeknownst probably to the writer, it was pointing to a greater truth. In it, we find that redemption is only possible through a kinsman redeemer, a mediator on behalf of the family or on behalf of the one that lost or on behalf of the one who lost. Especially when, you know, in the place of women who lost their husbands, they couldn't necessarily be landowners unless there was the one provision that was made for the daughters. I can't remember the guy's name. That the guy didn't have any sons, but he said, you know, we should have a legacy in the inheritance too. And so they made a provision for that. But if a husband died, then there was a process put aside that another male, the next of kin, whether it was a brother or a cousin, whatever, could come in and redeem that land in order to keep it in that family, which was very important to God, the inheritance that was given to each of the families. And so Boaz gives us the only example of the Old Testament concept of the kinsman redeemer, redemption that is essential to atonement and ultimately salvation that has been offered to mankind. It's all in here. And Boaz being a type of Christ, and Ruth a heathen idolater. I mean, you think about it, this is a heathen idolater out of a pagan culture who turns from her pagan culture and the world to follow the one true God. That was God's plan all along. In it, we have a picture of Christ's love for the church, His bride. And so we have a type of the Christ in Boaz and a type of the church in Ruth. This little book is packed with the powerful plans God had in place from eternity. As Paul said in Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Remember Micah 5:2 talking about Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, who's going forth from of old, from everlasting. The book of Ruth has been called the mighty midget. No offense to you short people. I can't relate, but I can relate to the message, you know, and the mystery. Ruth is essential to our Savior being born in Bethlehem. And we need to, it's just, you know, when you open it up and you blow it up, it is essential to God's plan that the Savior and the realization of the prophecy that is found in Micah, what that means, is supported and bolstered by this book of Ruth. Ruth is the connection to the Christmas story. You know, you don't have the Christmas story without this little 4-chapter story about Ruth and coming out of Moab and returning with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? Interestingly, Ruth is one of 4 of the, and we could call them the notorious women of the lineage and genealogy of Jesus Christ that you find in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar. Everybody remember who Tamar was? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, seduced Judah basically, and ended up having a child through her father-in-law. Rahab, in the lineage and genealogy of Jesus Christ. And as we come across them in Scripture, it's because it was a part of God's plan, and He plucks them out of history. He plucks them out of their life and their life separate from Him and everything else, and He brings them in to His plan of salvation, just to prove His grace, to prove His loving kindness to all of mankind. Rahab was the harlot of Jericho who hid the spies, the Jewish spies, and in it ended up saving her family. Bathsheba, she was the one seduced by David into an adulterous affair. And then here Ruth, a poor Moabite woman, from the foundation of the world, a part of God's plan of salvation. Isn't that something? Jesus, who was sinless, came from a sin-filled lineage. That's the reality of it. You know, say, how could, you know, and even the Jews have to scratch their head to a certain extent that, well, though, and obviously they don't accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, but in looking at that, that's got to be something that would befuddle them, that if it were true, how could God bring Messiah into the world with, you know, this cast of characters that are in the genealogy of Christ? But the truth is, we understand that only God could redeem us from our fallen state, so He became like us. He became the kinsman redeemer of His own creation, stepped into the world for you and for me. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Here is Ruth, who was without the truth or the knowledge of Yahweh, the living God. And we're going to see when Naomi talks about God while she's in Moab, she's not referring to Chemosh, she's not referring to Allah, she's not referring to any other God. She actually uses the unspeakable name of God, the Transgrammaton, the YHWH. When she's talking about God, she's ministering to these two young ladies and she's saying Yahweh, the I Am, the one who has, you know, is forever. And it's so there's no hiding in the truth about that. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we were Ruths, every one of us. Guys, don't take that, you know, I know there's confusion in the world today concerning those things, but we had no hope. We were without God in the world. Ruth was without hope. She was without God in the world until this wayward family, who was a God-fearing family, we're going to see by the names of the husband and the wife and stuff like that, who ends up backsliding and backtracking and going into the world, the area of Moab, so that God could reveal the truth about Himself to this young lady that He had chosen from the foundation of the world that would be a part of this whole plan. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, I don't know, like I said, I don't know how long we're going to take to go through this. There's a lot here. But the core of it is this. It is the Old Testament gospel message of God's plan of salvation for the world. And it was a mystery as it was written, but revealed through the truths of the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. It was all here. So, verse 1 of chapter 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The scene is set sometime during the time of Judges. We just got done with the Judges. The Judges was a time when there was no king in Israel. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was compromise. There was apostasy. There was a falling away from the truth. worship and true worship of God wasn't happening in the areas that were set aside for the priests to minister. The priest had become, you know, religious hitmen. They were guns for hire for whatever flavor, whatever you want, whatever idol or whatever false god you were serving. They were willing to come in and be your priest or be your, because their service in the house of God and their service in the Levitical areas that they were set up to be in was no longer being supported by the people. The people didn't want the truth. They had all turned their hearts and turned their eyes to the false gods and the idolatry of those people of the land that they were supposed to have driven out, completely wiped out, and started with a clean slate. They fell into compromise with all of these different cultures. And so, likely when this is happening, when Ruth is being called to come and this family is going to wander off into Moab, it's likely towards the end of the time of Judges as God is preparing, because we'll find out that Ruth is the grandmother of David, which isn't too far down the road. You're only talking about a couple of generations, which means the time of Judges is coming to an end. The time of Samuel is coming in, when Samuel is going to really lead the nation of Israel, a prophet to the people, and a judge. He was the last judge, and he was the only real godly judge that the children of Israel ever had, as God was preparing to give them a king, because we know that ultimately that they're going to be crying for a king. It was during the time of Samuel where Samuel had to go to God and say, they want a king. They want to be like all the other nations around here. And God said, well, then give them a king. We're going to do it, but give them this warning. You're going to be taxed beyond, you know, the weight of this governance by a king, an earthly king, is going to be a heavy, heavy price to pay. And so Samuel went back, and they said they still want one. And Samuel's upset, if you've ever read the account. And Samuel, and God said, listen, it's not because they hate you, Samuel. Stop taking it personally. It's because they hate me. It's because they don't love me. And so they cried out for a king. Then it would be Saul. Then it would be David. So we've got to be towards the end of the Judges. There's just spiritual anarchy and mayhem that's happening in Israel. Unbelief. And really, we're going to see that this family acts upon that unbelief. There is nothing there to support their faith whatsoever. And so instead of sticking around and trusting in the Lord, they leave and they seek the provision and the protection and what Moab has to offer. So we're introduced to this particular family in a very particular place, Bethlehem. And most of us know Bethlehem means house of bread. It's a very pleasant sound, isn't it? It has much deeper spiritual implications. In fact, we're going to be coming to the table, to the Lord's table. We're going to partake of bread together. That understanding of fellowship and communion. Koinonia, when we talk about koinonia, the truth about koinonia is this. True koinonia, true fellowship, isn't just sitting at a table and shooting the breeze. Although it's nice, right? And we like to have those. True koinonia and fellowship is found in a unity of the Spirit, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ. Sharing truth with one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, holding one another up. But we have this picture, Bethlehem, house of bread. There were a number of Bethlehems at this time, and we're told specifically it is Bethlehem, Judah, or Bethlehem of Judah. Judah means praise. This family lived in the house of bread and praise. It was a small town, largely insignificant in the scheme of things. And as far as society was concerned, but one of the most important places aside from Jerusalem as far as the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit is concerned, this little town of Bethlehem. it would be little insignificant Bethlehem, Judah, that would bring forth the King of Kings. And we're told and we're given this story at a time when there was no king. And everything was loosey-goosey. You do you. You know, if there was a Hebrew term back then that would be give a picture of how people were living, it'd be just like we say to you today, you do you. And that's how we are. That's what America is today. You do you. There is spiritual confusion, spiritual anarchy. There is moral ignorance. Everybody throws morality, the word morality, around without having a clue what morality even means. They invoke the name of Jesus Christ and don't even have a clue who Jesus Christ is, what he did. In the time of the judges was a time of apostasy and rebellion. In Israel, the book of Ruth brings our attention to this little family in this little town. You see, Judges, when you look at Judges, and most, a lot leading up to this, Judges is about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But what we're brought into is a micro look at Israel. It brings our attention to this little family, a nation who, and it was a nation who had turned from God, and it's a bleak picture of the nation of Israel, the book of Judges. Even the judges that God raised up to lead the children of Israel, there was some good that was done, but for the most part, they were miserable failures. God just gave them a position and power so that the surrounding nations would leave them alone, would say, oh, there's somebody leading them, you know? And that was only regionally. There was not one leader over the entire nation. It was just where there was trouble, right? Where there was tribulation, God would answer their cries. Even though things looked bad for Israel, this is what, and it really refreshed me as I'm looking at this. Even though things were bad for Israel, things were bad in Israel, we just got this overview of Judges. You know, how can you do that? And then we realize we all do it, right? We all backslide. We all fall back. We all kind of, our eyes start wandering at times. We go through highs. We go through lows. God was still at work. God was, even though the nation of Israel had rebelled, the nation that he redeemed out of Egypt and brought into the land of promise. And we need to hear this because, look, I'm listening to the radio and those clowns and you know, the liar that they brought in. Our politics are messed up. Religion is messed up in America. And I start listening to this stuff, and I'm like, but God's still at work. They don't want to hear. But it really kind of boils down, do we want to hear? You know? And do we want to recognize that God, even though the world is falling apart and there's confusion about right and wrong, God's still at work. And he was doing the same thing in Israel. That's good news. And even with a group of people, with a man and a woman and two sons who are going to go do their own thing, they're going to make their own way without seeking the Lord for guidance or for wisdom. Probably saying it's the right thing. Things are good in Moab. Things are bad in Bethlehem. This must be God's will. We don't make our decisions based on what looks better in the world or what's going on in the world. So, things were looking bad. God's still at work. And even though things don't look so good for the U.S., listen, God's still at work, and there's an eternal plan. What God has for us is a lot better than what we have here. And I think, you know, just like in this life, we understand there's eternal life. We hold on to this life. Life is precious. We understand life is precious. But what God has planned for us is, you know, our minds couldn't handle what God has for us. But we hold on to this, you know, and we tend to hold on to what the Lord has given us here in America to a certain extent. There was a famine in the land, is what we're told. So there were certain men, Bethlehem of Judah, they went to dwell in the land of our country of Moab because there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land in the house of bread and praise. That's the focus of this. The people had turned to idolatry and compromised. The priesthood had become hirelings. They were no longer shepherds of God's people. We know through the prophets later on, Isaiah, Jeremiah, it talks about that. The watchmen weren't watching. The shepherds were not leading his people correctly. There was no leadership, and there was a sad account of the religious system in Israel. We had seen in the Judges. Priests would just go, if someone is willing to hire them, they'd serve up whatever the people wanted. It was a picture, really, of the church of Laodicea that we have in the book of Revelation that is so prominent today, the church that's led by the laity. Do what we want you to do. There was a true famine. There was famine. There was a lack of grain in this region, this area of Bethlehem, Judah. It doesn't mean that there was famine throughout the land. It doesn't say that. God uses famine 13 times in the scriptures as a vehicle of his judgment. And it's a direct response to the spiritual famine that existed at the time. And there's a spiritual famine in America. Really, there's a spiritual famine in the world today. There are pockets where the scripture is getting in and there's revival in those areas where it's been blocked off. But even in some of the Eastern Bloc countries, it's fizzling out pretty quick. And we know that the scripture tells us that there's going to be famines, there's going to be wars, plagues at the end of time, during the time of tribulation upon this earth, when God's judgment is going to be poured out on an unbelieving world. But in light of what we're witnessing, we need to trust God's plan and purpose is being carried out behind the scenes. Because even while Israel was in spiritual disarray, God's plans were still... The providence of God, it will always be there. It never fails. God never fails. He's going to bring about his plan and his purpose. It's kind of a heads up. I don't know how many, because it won't be reported for the most part. I don't know how many of you were aware of this back in February 13th, but the Pope and the top Muslim imam signed a interfaith covenant. And it was, those that wrote about it were very careful to tell us that it was, that the audience was made up of religious leaders from all religions. It was a concerted effort to make sure that all religions of the world were represented at this gathering as the leader of the Catholic Church. And listen, he's not the leader of Christendom. He's the leader of the Catholic Church, and this imam who was the head of the Sunni Muslims and said to be the leader, really, of the Muslim faith around the world. One of the examples is this, that they wrote, "We who believe in God and in the final meeting with Him and His judgment on the basis of our religious and moral responsibility and through this document call upon ourselves, upon the leaders of the world, as well as the architects of international policy and world economy to work..." Look, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about international policy, and it is not about world economy. It is about the individual hearts of men and women that he wants to save and take into eternity with himself. This is such a misrepresentation of the gospel in the church. It's pitiful. To work strenuously to spread the culture of tolerance. I think G.K. Chesterton, I quote this all the time, G.K. Chesterton, I think, put it very succinctly, tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. Tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. They're not calling for conviction of truth. They're not calling for conviction concerning the Creator and what, you know, and the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that God moved heaven and earth in order to reconcile Himself back, you know, us back to Himself. They want a culture of tolerance. That's basically hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil, right? Or actually what this world is saying is hear no truth, speak no truth, see no truth. And of living together in peace. Hey, man, I'm all for peace. That's one of the reasons Jesus came, so that we might know the peace of God. This isn't the peace that they're talking about, though. They're talking about a peace that man has never been able to put into place for any, well, for any real length of time. I mean, there's wars, there's always been wars, there's wars all over the place. And so they're calling for peace, but it's man's peace. It's a peace of tolerance, it's a peace of untruths. To intervene at the easiest, earliest opportunity to stop the shedding of innocent blood, I'm 100% for that. Why don't we make sure that we throw in there the innocent blood of unborn children? And bring an end to wars and conflicts, environmental decay. Oh boy, the Green New Deal. I mean, and he's jumped in hook, line, and sinker. And I'm listen, this is truth. I'm going to share truth with you. We are not going to save the earth. You and I are not going to save the earth. That doesn't mean that we live wantonly and abuse the earth. We're to be good stewards of it. But God said, next time He acts, isn't going to be with water, and it's not going to be with a flood. There's going to be a fervent heat. He's going to burn it up, and He's going to recreate something that we can't even comprehend. We're not going to burn this earth up, all right? Don't believe the lie. Don't get out your checkbooks. They're going to take it from you anyways eventually. That's what they're working towards, but environmental decay and the moral and cultural decline that the world is presently experiencing, absolutely. And it's because the world no longer believes God or wants to believe God. They're looking for their own way. I was listening to the radio the other day, and some woman wrote a book, but she was basically writing a book and reporting on what scientists believe about aging. They believe that aging, there are scientists that believe aging is a disease that can be cured. Listen, you don't think that man is trying to put God aside and become his own God and figure this out for himself? I mean, God's made it pretty clear for us, and we're not this, you know, this is the problem. Sin. That's the disease. The only cure is Jesus Christ. Man is not going to come up with a cure for the aging problem. We're all going to get there. And then it says, on top of that, the document also boldly declares that the diversity of religions that we see in the world was, this is the supposed leader of Christendom, that the diversity of religion was willed by God. Not the God that I see here. So you know, with everything that we see, look at what we see going on in the world today, just like even then, as there was a falling away of the children of Israel, although there were still men and women that God was at work with, you know, even in that society, even we see this great falling away in our society, in our culture, even in our edifices, buildings that call themselves churches, God is still at work with those who have a heart for Him. And we're going to see that. But we, you know, it's just wild what we see being presented as truth. And so, just so you know, God's plan is working out in that. Because we understand, God said at the end of the age, He's not going to find faith, not a faith in Him. There's going to be a faith in a one-world religious system. There's going to be a faith in a one-world political system. There's going to be a faith in a one-world economy. The very things that these leaders are looking for, that they think that they have been called to bring about, which we know will not be brought about until Jesus Christ steps upon this earth again, sets up His own kingdom. That's when it's going to happen. That's the truth. We're not responsible for those things. We're responsible for the gospel of Jesus Christ, letting people know that God has made a way to be reconciled to Him through His plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, which is laid out in this book of Ruth so beautifully, our kinsman redeemer. And so, that was a rant. Sorry. That's why I probably only picked 5 verses tonight. And listen, and that, you know, the things going on frustrate. That isn't being said in anger. But truth just needs to be dispensed. That's the truth. That's what Jesus Christ is about. That is what the Word of God is about. That is what He has presented through in the Old Testament, that was a mystery revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that was explained through His New Testament apostles, Paul, Peter, John, these guys. Look, that's what it's about. The name of that man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. There's a lot that God gives us and the Holy Spirit gives us, especially through the Hebrew language, in the names that we have in the Scriptures, and it's important. Elimelech means God is my king. And Naomi means beautiful, pleasant, or delightful. Mahlon means unhealthy or sickly, and Chilion means puny. They had 2 sons that were unhealthy and puny. They were the house of bread. Listen, they were of the house of bread of play and praise, but they leave because of famine and they don't trust in the Lord. Unbelief sets in. They don't believe God can sustain them there anymore. And they go to Moab. Moab had been cursed by God because of Balaam and Balak. But it goes all the way back to Lot, because Moab is the offspring of Lot and one of the 2 Lot daughters who got him drunk and slept with him. Psalm 108:9 at the beginning. This is God's survey of Moab. He says, "Moab is my washpot." That's what God says about Moab. The picture is of leaving a place where God is to be glorified to a place that God likens as a place where filth collects, a washpot. What happened to God as my king and beautiful, pleasant, and delightful? What happened to him? The same thing that happens to us, right? For God's children, I mean, I'll speak for myself. As I've surrendered my life to Him, you know, God is my king. And you know, there are times that I walk in the joy of the Lord, man. And you probably, you just ask Beth, there are times I'm delightful and pleasant, and there are other times, you know, I'm a real, you know, you fill in the blank and be nice. Right? Right? what happened? Same thing that happens to us when we get our eyes off of the Lord. The same thing can happen when we are not seeking and serving and trusting the Lord. We can wander or look to the world for satisfaction to fill the void that is reserved for the King of our souls, that's only reserved for Him. And it happens to all of us. And it will happen to this family. Because even in this famine, they don't believe that God can sustain them. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Look, in this world, you'll have tribulation. You will have trials. There will be times of little. There will be times of plenty. What did Paul say? I've had a lot. I've had a little. I've been beaten. I've been, you know, all these things. And all these things, he learned to trust in the Lord and the grace of God. Didn't matter. But in this world, you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. They could have stayed put. God could have taken care of them. The good thing is God had a plan. In their unfaithfulness, God was going to bring in this connection to Bethlehem and the cross. Isn't that something? And we can wander, look to the world. And have you ever been there? Things aren't going so well. It just doesn't seem that God is answering our prayers. We don't have what we think we need. And instead of trusting Him, we look to other sources for provision or support. Look, I've been burned. You know, I'm sure I've shared it before, but there was a time I walked with the Lord very closely, about three years at Raul Reese's Fellowship, and I went back to Moab. I went to Moab thinking that I was going to be a witness for my king, you know, and it didn't take long before I got burned because I left the service and the seeking of the Lord behind when I did it, you know. And that's what's going to happen to this family. This is what's going to happen to Elimelech. I just thank God that I didn't die, and I should have. But God had a plan and a purpose for my life. God had a plan and a purpose through Elimelech's life that would involve a young lady from a pagan culture to prove His grace and His goodness, and to prove to the children of Israel that there was a place for the foreigner. He always made provision for that, and that salvation through Christ, through the Messiah, was going to be for everybody. It's likely that the famine was regional. They could have found grain somewhere in Israel, sustenance from their own people. Instead, that's a sad thing. You know, the disunity of the tribes. There's disunity in the church today, and it's not because of God. It's not because of God's promises. It's not because of God's provision and His protection. It's not because of anything that God has promised to the church. It's because of you, and it's because of the people. It's because the church is not led by the Holy Spirit of God. Unity in the church can only come by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, I'm going to go out probably, and I think that there's this disillusionment amongst this generation because, you know, what do they say? Well, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. You know, they all talk about each other. There's disunity. There's, you know, that's no different than what I'm doing right now and the way that I'm living right now, and that's not the way that the church was meant to be. That's not what the children of Israel were supposed to be as an example of God's grace and His mercy, right? The disunity in the church is the lack of the leading of being led by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to probably go out in April. Got an opportunity to go speak to the Bible Institute and the students that they have there. I remember Elijah came from the Bible Institute and take a look at, see who the Lord is raising up and if we're to have another internship and open our doors for somebody to just discover, explore what God's calling is on their life. But I'm going to go out and the Lord put on my heart to go out and teach on the Holy Spirit and do my 7-part series because what was begun by the Holy Spirit, and we even see it with part of what Calvary Chapel and the offshoot of Calvary Chapel, what was begun in the Spirit is trying to be perfected in the flesh, and that's bringing disunity to the church. Unless the church is led by the Spirit, walking in simple love one for another, there will not be unity in the church. And there was disunity in the children of Israel because they had turned to idolatry, compromised with the Philistines, we had seen that, and trusted in the commerce and all these other different things. What are we instructed through the Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path in hard times and in good times, in lean times, and in everything, we're to trust in Him. It's not an easy thing. Instead, they go to Moab, which seemingly had more to offer than little Bethlehem, Judah. Sometimes we think the easy way or the more money is the way that God is leading, and that's not always the case, and be careful of that. So, then Elimelech, yeah, I'll do this. Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. He goes up into this, he goes in the wrong direction. Proverbs 14:14 said, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." They weren't the first to leave and find themselves in danger outside of God's provision and protection. Abraham, remember? Abraham started it all. Abraham, the man of God, that God called out of the world and brought him into the land of promise. What happens? There's a famine in the land to test Abraham. And what does Abraham do? Abraham doesn't, and God spoke to Abraham like He spoke to Moses. I mean, this was a pretty tight relationship. Does Abraham ask God what to do? Does Abraham seek the Lord for provision to make sure that he's going to be provided for? No. What does he do? Flees for Egypt. What happens in Egypt? Because he's outside of God's will, he didn't seek the Lord in this thing. He goes there and the Pharaoh's checking out his wife. And because he's afraid and he's outside of God's protection, you know, at this point, what does he say? Hey, tell her, Sarah, just tell him you're my sister. Which makes it worse because his intention is obviously to get with this woman, you know. And then when he finds out that he was Abraham's wife, what have you done to me? You've tried to put me in a bad position with God, you know. But he was the first one to do it. It's always the result when our hearts grow cold towards God and His Word, we experience famine, and then we begin to make bad decisions. Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And listen, we're witnessing that today. A famine of the word of God. And it's not just of grain, and it's not just physical. You know, we need to understand that it's a spiritual famine that we can experience too if we're not in tune with God and what He's doing. Well, Elimelech and his family were not going to find it in Moab. They were blessed. They were living in a place of communion and praise to God. Yet Elimelech takes his wife and his family away from God's blessing. He takes them literally on a death march. Listen, and when we make the bad decisions, we got to be very wise, and fathers, parents, or dads, husbands, be seeking the Lord in these things as often as possible. A trip that they would not return from, and at least the males would not, and it cost Elimelech his own life. And then verse 4, "Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah." Now listen, there were restrictions about marrying outside of the tribes. There were specific restrictions against marrying Moab males. There was not a specific about marrying Moab women, just so you know. So, there's debate as to whether they should have or not. Obviously, they were instructed to marry within the tribe of Israel, yet they had gone to Moab. Now, what does this decision make? This decision causes his sons to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, people of a different religion, a different faith. Never works out well. The name of one was Orpah. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, the unhealthy and puny sons, also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Over a 10-year period, Naomi loses her husband and her two unhealthy kids. And she's ultimately going to return to Bethlehem poor and in no better position than she was when she was there. There was famine back home. They did not go to a better, benefit at all from their move. In fact, they lost. They suffered and they ultimately would die in a foreign land. It was and what a sad picture, you know, in our walk with the Lord when it's pleasant, God-fearing, you know, then to wander. This family was God-fearing, and they wandered to the world, to Moab, God's washpot, to live among idolatrous, pagan, and confused people. No different than what they were experiencing back home. God would have got them through it. Listen, God will get you through it. We like to go to the washpots of the world, don't we, sometimes? Leaving God's word for the world, it's going to always result in worse circumstances. And most importantly, and the saddest thing, is spiritual famine. And if you've ever experienced that, it's not fun. God is going to reveal the mystery of His plan of redemption through this family and through a pagan, lost Moabite girl. Because that's what salvation is for. It's offered to those. What did Jesus say? He goes, I didn't come, you know, I came to seek and save that which is lost. You know, people that are well don't need a physician. People that think that they're okay, they don't need a physician. It's the ones that realize that they are in need. And that's what God is going to show through this. The world has only one thing to offer, and that's death. And we live, and we're witnessing in our own once God-fearing society, a rising of a culture of death that I never, you know, I was thinking the other day, the things that you can get away with, lying, everything else. You know, I grew up in Glendora, California. The cops were tough. If you were riding on the street, you weren't riding your bike where the cops would pull you over. Man, I had a friend that spit on the sidewalk in front of the police and they called his dad. You know, the things we couldn't, it's mind-boggling what is acceptable in culture and in society today. It's a culture of confusion, apostasy, immorality. It's a culture where good is evil and evil is good, where prophets prophesy falsely and our political leaders are morally bankrupt. And here's the thing, more and more people love to have it so. And that's a warning from God. Woe to them. There's a famine in America, and it's not a physical famine. We feed the world. But spiritually, what we're feeding the world is not healthy. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The wonderful thing about God is this, and we're going to see it, and we know this in our own lives, is that He forgives when we make mistakes, when we wander off. Isaiah 55:7, this is what God's redemptive plan is about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And we're going to see a return to the Lord, a turning to on behalf of Ruth and a return as Naomi goes back. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that what... it blows my mind that God would pardon me, you know? We're in the house of bread and praise, and we're gonna partake of the cracker and the juice. Remember what Jesus Christ has done for us and laid out so beautifully in the book of Ruth. the mystery, not a mystery to us. What an amazing book when you understand the depth of what it's about, you know? It's a love story. It's a love story between a man and a woman, but it's a love story of God and you. Let's sing, and as they sing, you know, as the Lord puts on your heart, come up, get a cracker, cup, just use this time just kind of as a self-examination. Where are you at, man? Are you wandering? Is God calling you back? The beautiful thing is, you know, just like, you know, read that again, Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what the Lord wants you to do. And as we come to the table, we remember that's what Christ did for us.